You take your seats, if you would open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And as we open the Word of God to Ephesians 4 today, we gather for worship, and we do so. We worship in spirit and in truth, and we desire for God to be honored in how we worship Him today. And so as we now turn to the Word, we don't stop worshiping. We continue to worship through the Word of God. And so we pick up in our study as we're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians on the Lord's Day. And here we are now at the fourth chapter, and we've made this transition or have seen this transition start to unfold in our study, going from the doctrinal focus to the practical focus of what it means to be a Christian. So the doctrine of Christianity and also the practice of Christianity, and we see that unfolding here before us. And so, if you would now read with me as I read aloud, this is the Word of the Living God as we read, beginning in chapter 4, in verse number 1. And the Word of God reads, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And may God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father, before we engage into this text, we ask, Father, for the Spirit of God to be our guide and our teacher. We ask that we would not just be learners, not just students, coming with an academic exercise to the Word of truth today, but that we would come as children with humility, and that we're asking, Father, for Your Spirit to bring us to a place of submission to the text of Scripture before us. And as we think about submitting ourselves to the text of Scripture, we're not submitting ourselves to just type on paper. We're submitting ourselves to the truth, but most importantly, to the God of truth. So now would you instruct us, help us, teach us, comfort us, convict us, change us. Oh God, we ask that you would do this for your glory. Now, as I preach, Father, I plead that you would give me the ability to preach, to communicate with the heart of a pastor, but yet also with the willingness to confront error and to speak truth into this church that you've called me to pastor. So now, Father, would you do your work, work that I can't do? And I ask, Father, that it would be done so that you would gain the glory and the honor and that you would be praised. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at our culture around us, we see great division. There's division on all sides. We look at the world of politics, and there's division. In fact, if we look at the politics in recent days, we see that there's just constant division. When one group's candidate is not elected for office, then we have outrage and protest, and we have people standing in the streets, and we have roads being blocked, and then when we have one party's candidate that goes through an inauguration period, then we have protests, and we have people, you know, screaming out and saying slanderous things, and then we have, you know, all types of looting and windows being busted out, and we have all types of, you know, property being damaged. And we do this because we say that we have the right to do this, because we have freedom as citizens in America to behave this way. Not really. You can't break the law. You're not given that privilege. But the fact of the matter is simply this. It doesn't matter what side of the fence you're on. It doesn't matter if you rode a donkey or an elephant or some other unnamed animal to this church service today. Politically speaking, it doesn't matter. What matters is this. We can look into the world of politics and see division. It's before us. In fact, the BBC recently had a headline that stated this. Two Americas in 24 hours, the America of Friday, followed by the America of Saturday. Now here we are living in the year of 2017, on the wake of the first African-American president in the nation's history, and not only do we have political unrest, but we have racial unrest, racial tensions. We know better. In fact, we should know better as Americans. We should see that it doesn't matter what color your skin is, that you know, you're no better than another person based on skin color. That's a ridiculous thing. But we see it in politics. We see it in racial division. We also see it in the business world, in corporate America. We see divisions, competition, corruption, greed, arrogance, pride, keeping up with the Joneses, taking care of number one. He who dies with the most toys wins. Step on the shoulders and on the head of whomever you have to excel, to get ahead. Scratch and claw your way to the top. That's what we hear in corporate America. And so it is, we see this type of attitude that's permeated in our culture, in our society. Now, we come into the church on the Lord's Day. The question becomes this, do we look any different? Do we sound any different? Do we behave differently? Or is there that same arrogance and pride and competition and division and disunity within the church? Oh, certainly we could state it like this. Right now, the evangelical church, as we meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday, is greatly divided in many ways. Racially, divided with all types of different ideas and ideologies, divided on different thoughts and opinions of how church should be run or ran or organized. And certainly we could say that there's a need for that type of thing when we look into the Word of God and see certain things unfolding. But the fact of the matter is simply this, there's no room for arrogance and pride and division within the church. So as we look now to this text before us today, we see the Apostle Paul has been writing to the church at Ephesus for three chapters saying, this is what Christianity is. This is what the doctrine of salvation looks like. It's not something that you can just make up on your own. You don't have a right to your own opinion. This is God's grace. And he just unfolds it for us for three chapters. And now, here we are at the end of a doxology, at the end of chapter 3, moving over into chapter 4, and we're seeing this great doctrine that's now supposed to be put into practice. So in other words, if you claim the name of Jesus, if you claim to be a child of God, then you should behave like you are the child of God. In other words, we start off in verse number 1, and we go down to verse 3 of chapter 4, and we see the duty of maintaining unity. There are two things that I want to point out in these six verses this morning, and it's this. There's, first of all, the duty of maintaining unity, and then there's, number two, there's the doctrine of unity in verses 4 through 6. The first thing, the duty that's before us, and we see that unfolding in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, notice this, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So here's the point that Paul is emphasizing here. When he uses the term worthy, it's a word in the Greek that has in mind an old set of scales. Well, you know what they look like. You have this balancing act that takes place. You put something on one side and it drops to the bottom. You put something on the other side and it either tries to catch up to a measure of equality or it outweighs it. And what he's saying here is that if you claim that you are chapters 1 through 3, then prove it by, on the flip side, in the way that you live, in the way that you talk, in the way that you act, in the ebb and flow of your everyday life. Let it be equal to chapters 1 through 3. So chapters 4 through 6 is our life, and it needs to match chapters 1 through 3. It's one thing to say, I am a Christian. It's a completely different thing to actually live like one. It's one thing to say, I am of Jesus. It's another thing to behave that way. And so what we must understand this morning that's before us is extremely important. This is not just any transition. This is something that you need to understand, that if you don't get this today, you are going to look like what everyone driving up Highway 5 this morning thinks as an unbelieving rebel about the Church of Jesus Christ. There's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in those buildings, and they pass scores of churches on their way to Starbucks this morning. So don't be that type of individual that says, I'm going to put fuel in the furnace of someone that says, yeah, they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, because in all reality, that's how we live often. Yeah, we say that we're of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. What in the world does it mean to live like a Christian? It means far more than just showing up for a worship service on the Lord's Day. Far more than just having a Christian identity, whatever that might be in this evangelical culture. Christian t-shirt, bumper sticker. I've got Jesus somewhere in my Facebook profile. I said something about Jesus once upon a time in the last 20 years of my, employment status in the break room. So he says, walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And now we see what this duty looks like. This is the duty of every Christian. So we see, first of all, there's this worthy calling. Now, 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me say this, that's not written to preachers. That's not written to preachers. That, proclaim. How do you proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Because that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do. Worthy. Worthy. You see, there was once a German skeptic who said this, you show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. You want to talk a lot about Jesus? You want to go to Sunday school and throw Jesus' name around casually? That doesn't mean anything to a lost world. When we start proclaiming him openly, it's when we start matching our life with our doctrine. It can't be unbalanced. It's like two wings on an airplane. If you don't have one, you're going to crash and burn. And so, again, John Bunyan, he once said it like this. He said, when all their garments are white, the world will count them his. Yeah, it's one thing just to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to live like it. We see, second of all, in verse 2, we see the humility that's necessary. Notice the word that he uses. He said, with all humility, with all humility, in order to maintain unity among the Christian community in this local church. I'm not preaching in an abstract way today. You understand, I've been called to preach to this congregation today. So I'm talking to you. I'm not giving a commentary for a general reading, or consideration. I'm talking to us. It is the duty of this church to maintain unity. And in order to do that, you have to have humility. Now, the interesting thing about this word is it's a compound word in the Greek. And the scholars say this. They point back and they look at the context of where Ephesus was. They look at the culture and the society in which Timothy and Paul ministered. And here's what they point out. that in the Greek and in the Roman culture, there was no term for humility. There was no word in their dictionary for humility. You know why? Because they were a very arrogant people, a very prideful people. They boasted in their flesh. They were extremely competitive. They were trying to outdo one another. And that was their culture. So now you have a church in that type of culture, in that type of society, and here's what we see. We see that the Christians had to invent a term for humility. And so we see that term coming out, being coined by the Christian community. So it's this idea that if you're going to have unity among the church, there has to be this idea of this permeating culture of humility. Now we live in a culture that celebrates pride and arrogance. Just watch how many clips you're going to watch over the next week as we get ready for the big game. You're going to see chest bumps and celebrations galore. You're going to see highlight reel after highlight reel of people that want to take credit for everything that they have accomplished. Well, in the church, it can't be that way. You see, that might be commonplace in a culture. It might be commonplace in politics. It might be commonplace, you know, arrogance might be a common thing in politics. In fact, I know we're called to pray for our president. President Trump is our president, no matter if you voted for him or not. But let me just be honest. He was one of the most arrogant candidates in the history of the United States of America, if not the most arrogant. And he slandered his way with arrogance and pride all the way to the White House. That might be a common thing in politics. And I realize that today is not going to be an amen fest. But it's truth. It's just like when your child says, I don't like broccoli, and you said, eat it anyways. There's going to be something put on your plate today that you might not like, that might not taste well for you, but you need to eat it. Humility. And that goes not just for the church, it goes for pastors. It goes for deacons. It goes for choir members. It goes for everyone in the church, youth to seniors in this room. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The word here, humility, again, has in mind modesty. The idea here is lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. It's the idea of being opposite of the culture, opposite of arrogance. Listen to the word of God as we see warnings against pride in Scripture. In Psalm 31:23, love the Lord. All you His saints, love. It says the Lord preserves the faithful, but notice this, abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Proverbs 8:13, fear the Lord, or the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. This is the Lord saying this. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 21:24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. I want to just encourage us as a church to not look at the world. Don't look at the world and say, I want to be like those individuals. No, don't look at bad examples of pride and arrogance and sin. And I really encourage the teenagers, don't look at the horrible examples before you, whether it be in movies or sitcoms or television or YouTube or athletics or whatever it might be, and or even in real life, people that you know. Don't try to walk in the footsteps of the arrogant man. It's a broken road. It's a sinful path. Think of Moses. You know, you think about heroes in the Scriptures. Think of Moses. According to Numbers 12:3, he was more humble than any man on the face of the earth. Oh, that God would raise up men like Moses. We go on and we see in verse 2, gentleness is required. Not only humility, but if we're going to have the duty of maintaining unity in the church, there's gentleness that's required. Now, this idea of gentleness here, it means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy. And then it can be defined as meekness. You know what our culture, you know what our world teaches today? That if you're meek, then you must be weak. If you're meek, you must be a weak man. I want to talk to men for a moment. We pride ourselves as American men to be individualists, strong, courageous. But think about this. The scripture says that we're to be meek men. Meek. Many people in culture and society want to define this as weakness, but it's really understood as power under control. You think of a massive horse. You think about that horse being under control, trained, responding to its rider. You think about a lion that's been tamed. You think about a tiger that's been tamed. I've had to think about that before, by the way. I've done some really dumb things. I think about this now that I'm approaching 40, and I've jumped out of airplanes before and done, you know, really dumb things. I thought all of that stuff was really cool before, and now I think about my children, and I think, man, I'm not jumping out of an airplane unless I have to anymore. I remember on our honeymoon, we were in Aruba, and we're walking through this open, you know, park, and there was this big cage, and inside this cage, there was a tiger. And there were people lined up, and I said, what are they doing? And we looked, and they were actually going in the cage and standing next to this beast with its trainer on one side, and you could walk in, you could stand right next to it, and you could get your picture made. So I did it. And it's one of those moments where you think afterwards, you start, you know, you're about to go to sleep at night, and you're about to drift off, and those types of things start, you know, coming into your mind, and you jump suddenly and shake the whole bed, you know? Well, it's those types of moments you think, that was really foolish. I mean, you know, just one little mistake. You know, if I had steak on my fingertips because we just had supper and I walk in and say, hey, kitty, kitty, and now it wants to eat me. You think about, it's a tiger. Power under control. Tamed, same power, same teeth, same muscular ability. Same ability to devour me when I walked into the cage, but chose not to. You think that that little trainer on the other side is going to do anything to save me? No. You think about an elephant, massive strength, very intelligent, but under control can do some really awesome things. But you anger that elephant, and it can take its trunk and throw an automobile across a parking lot. Do massive damage. You know, what happens when we are not meek individuals? We can do massive damage within a church. We can have loose tongues and loose agendas and be out from beneath authority and have a spirit of, instead of gentleness and meekness and under control, we can have a spirit of arrogance and pride and act like we're going to do what we want to do when we want to do it. We're not going to ask anybody for permission. And we're not even going to ask for forgiveness when we get caught doing it. And that type of attitude is destructive in a church. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek. This is what Jesus said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount? Here's what he's saying. You want to know? This is who will inherit everything, my children. So the meek are the children of God. Those who are not meek are not the children of God. He's drawing a line in the sand. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's what we're called to. This duty of maintaining unity involves something else in verse 2, patience. The literal meaning is long-tempered. It's often translated long-suffering. So consider the examples before us in the scriptures. Consider a Noah who labored for years to build a massive boat in the middle of nowhere, far away from a body of water, in a day where it had not rained. And for many, many years, he's laboring and then preaching in his spare time when he could, preaching about the coming judgment of God. Patience, steadfastness. Consider Moses. Hear the commentary in the New Testament about Moses. Hebrews 11, 25 through 27. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We need people like Noah. We need people like Moses in the church today. Consider James, who described the prophets of old as, quote, examples of suffering and patience. You want to know the type of men? You want to know the type of women that we need in our culture today? You want to know the type of men and women that we need, especially in the church today? It's men of patience who are laboring, intentionally laboring to maintain unity. We see the love of Christ is practiced. If you go on down and you read in verse 2, it says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice it doesn't say dividing against one another in arrogance or separating from one another in selfishness, but it says bearing with one another in love. Agape here is the word love, the quality of warm regard for the interest of another, esteem, affection. Peter describes this type of love as, quote, love that covers a multitude of sins. You know what the idea of this type of love, bearing with one another in this type of agape, you know what it means? It means not covering up sin in the sense of not dealing with it. It's covering up sin that has been dealt with and refusing to hold it to one's charge. So it's not saying, you just live how you want to. We're not interested in church discipline. We're not interested in accountability here. It's actually the flip side of that. After you deal with it, you cover it up. You refuse to hold it to one's charge. If God has forgiven someone, you don't hold it to their charge and bring it up and walk by them in a haughty spirit and refuse to have intimacy and fellowship with them in the church. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Do you ever feel like people just tolerate you? I'm not talking about at work, where they have to. Talking about in the church. Or feel like someone just puts up with you. Doesn't really genuinely love you? Doesn't genuinely show it and demonstrate it in acts of kindness and intimacy? There's a word for that. It's called sin. It's called sin. Thomas Watson said, there is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There's nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. The church at Philippi was divided. Paul wrote to that church in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And that's what Paul is stressing here in Ephesians. Have this type of love that bears with one another. Then we come to verse 3 and we see it all come together as he just uses this language. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You like maintaining things? I tell you what happens when you don't maintain things. I've got a furnace in my attic. Yeah, and if you don't change those filters up there in the attic, then pretty soon waterfalls will come through your walls and you will start noticing, you know, that's something's going on that wall over there. Bubbling out, water coming down, going to the basement. It's made it all the way to the basement. Yeah? That's what happens when you don't change those filters. It's called maintenance. And so, you know, you learn your lesson and then you get busy and then all of a sudden it's starting to get cool and you notice that your heat's not keeping up here recently. So you call them to come back down and check it. You know, we just had this problem, and because the wall was fixed and all of the dust that was in the house got sucked right into the return. And so as a result of that, it, guess what? Clogs up the filter again. And then guess what happens? There's an automatic shutoff to keep your compressor from burning up, and therefore, when it's cold outside, it will not heat your home. And so you change your filters again, and you learn there's something important about this thing called maintenance. Maybe you have similar testimonies. Some of you are looking at me like you're all alone up there. I don't know anything about that type of thing. But you've not maintained your vehicle, and you know what? You needed those tires, or you needed to change the oil, or you needed to check on that transmission, and you chose not to, and as a result, you were on the side of the road. Well, you see, in the church, we can't just have this idea of just complacency. We can't capitulate on this thing. We cannot compromise. We must maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word maintain means causing a state or a condition or activity to continue. So the Christian is not called to create unity. The Christian is called to cultivate unity. The Christian is not called to manufacture unity. The Christian is called to maintain it. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, not to be in fellowship with those who are born again is to be guilty of schism, which is sinful. So the goal of the church is unity. The goal of the church is unity. And Spurgeon once said it this way. He said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Now, I could have said that, but I quote Spurgeon to you to give you a fresh perspective on what Paul is saying here. He's saying that if Satan puts more emphasis and importance on Christian unity than we do, massive problem there. Anybody here have an autoimmune disease? Is that pleasant for you? You know what autoimmune diseases are? It's when one part of the body attacks another part of the body. In many ways, that's what type 1 diabetes is. That's what my daughter has. For some reason, unknown to doctors, and if you have type 1, this is you can testify to this. You didn't do anything. It wasn't because you ate too many Twinkies or too much Fruity Pebbles. Your body decided to attack your pancreas and cause it to stop producing insulin. And so now you have to inject insulin or you don't live. Autoimmune disease is a bad thing. And there are many different types of these diseases. And it's not a pleasant thing when one part of the body attacks another part of the body. But you see, that's exactly what we see Paul warning against here. You can't allow it to happen. You can't. It's damaging. It's destructive. Consider the scripture reading from this morning. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there are six things. I want you to pay close attention to this particular text here and notice the structure. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, number seven, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Now, the interesting thing is, at the very beginning of that section, it says there are six things that the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to him. This is a tool in wisdom literature and in poetry that can sometimes be like 3 and 4 or 6 and 7. And anytime that you're reading the Bible and you see it in the wisdom literature, in the Proverbs, if you see it say there are 3 and then 4, the emphasis, the spotlight is on number 4. If you see it say there are 6 things but 7, the emphasis, the spotlight is on number 7. In the Hebrew culture, that was what was intended. And so what's number 7? One who sows discord among the brothers. Now, it's not enough that it's just listed among murder. That should scare us. That should cause us to just quake in fear, especially if you're one that's trying to sow discord among the brothers or have ever thought about it. But in this case, it's not just that it's named among the type of rebellion and sin of all of this trying to plan out evil schemes and murder, but it's an abomination to God for anyone who would try to sow discord. What are some ways that people sow discord in the church? Gossip and slander. You know, we laugh at the jokes, and I grew up laughing at preachers that would stand and talk about having pastor roast and church member potatoes for lunch. But you know what that is? That's an abomination to the Lord. It's an abomination. I realize that the windows didn't rattle with amens. But nevertheless, it's an abomination to the Lord. And you can call it whatever you want, and you can chuckle and laugh however you want, but just remember this when you go to bed at night. If you're slandering another person in this church, it's an abomination unto the Lord. It's nothing to laugh at. You want to play with a rattlesnake? Go grab one. Play with it for a while. See what happens. You're playing with danger. This idea of just, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to have authority over me. That type of idea is extremely, extremely dangerous. You are sowing discord by that type of attitude. Deacons and elders are called to, there's only 2 offices in a church, by the way. And you know what those offices are? Serving and leading. And when you're called to those posts, you've got to take it seriously. And when you walk away from a post or you sow discord or you slander and gossip behind the scenes, it's an abomination unto the Lord. I had a man last night in my home. Today's his final day at his church. He's preaching his final sermon among those people. He told me about a deacon's meeting they had yesterday morning. He told me about one in particular, one specific man who sat there and told a story about, you know, how he as a deacon has it all figured out and he's going to bring the church back to its glory days. He's going to make the church great again. Sound familiar? So he went on to tell the story about how he planned to do it, and in doing so, he told about walking down the sidewalk looking for a man that he wanted to get counsel from, saw some type of stuffed bird on the sidewalk, caught his attention. 20 minutes now it took to just unfold this story. Finally goes in, finds the man's office, sits and gets the counsel, and then he tells what the man said. Completely disconnected from Scripture. So when this brother, friend of mine, opened the Bible when it was his turn and asked to read Scripture, one of the men stood up in the meeting and said, "I don't have time for this. You're wasting my time." Now, he had time to listen to a 20-minute story about a stuffed bird on a sidewalk. But he didn't have time to listen to the Scriptures. You know where deacons come from? Acts chapter number 6. You know what the context of that whole scene was? An extremely divided church. You know what happened when God brought the deacons into existence? The congregation found 7 men that were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You know what those men did? They went and served. You know what the apostles did, who were serving as pastors of the church at the time? You know what they did? They gave themselves fully to the Word of God and prayer. You know what happened as a result? The church was unified. You know what it says at the end of the passage? Many people believed the gospel. Even some priests were believing the gospel as a result of the witness of the church. You know what deacons are called to do? Not sow discord. Not chatter in back rooms. You know what they're called to do? To serve faithfully and labor intensely for unity in the church. And if a man claims to be a deacon and he is sowing discord, he has disqualified himself immediately from the office of a deacon. It's an abomination unto the Lord. It's an abomination. Some other ways to sow discord among the brethren. Pastor Josh is my pastor. But those other elders, not so much. Pastor Rick is my pastor. But those other ones, no. Pastor David is my pastor. But those other guys, no. I really relate to Buck. Pastor Buck is my pastor. But not the others. You know, there's a scripture for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said this. In verses 11 to 13, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ.' Then he asks the question, 'Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?' Point is, no." So here's the point. We as elders operate as one distinct body in complete unison. And so you don't just get one of the elders, you get all of us. And to try to divide the elders is to sow discord among the brothers. And it's an abomination unto the Lord. So, this is what we're called to do. If you look at verses 1 through 3, this is the eager maintenance of unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what we are called to do. But now, the doctrine of it. Here's the doctrine that undergirds it all. And very quickly, we're going to roll through it, verses 4 through 6. There is one body. One body. The metaphor of a body is speaking of the church as a dynamic example. In other words, we are one body together. We are one body. And so every body part matters. In other words, your heart might be very important, but you have to have the rest of the body too. Your brain might be very vital to your existence, but you have to have the heart and you have to have the rest of the body too. And so the point is, we are one body. But if you'll notice in all of these doctrinal themes, as you see all of these different points from verse 4 down to verse 6, you see the doctrine that Paul unveils is all in this idea. One, 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 one. Notice the repetition. And so what we need to realize is that we are actually called into this high view of church membership. You can't have a low view of church membership. You can't have a low view of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. You know, he's writing here to a local church. And you can't diminish the value of a local church. And so, when we think about intimacy within the church, I want to encourage you. Again, I'm not called to preach in general terms. I'm called to preach to this church. I want to encourage you. If you are more aligned and closer with an unconverted Mormon at work than you are with cultivating Christian unity with friendships in the life of a local church, that's dangerous. If you're more unified with your ball-filled family than you are with the local church, or your work family, or your club family, or whatever family you might want. You know, I see that on social media, my family, and it's talking about something else. And the church has lost the idea of the importance of being a family of faith. In many ways, today's church has lost the importance of church membership. And so if you think about Marines, and you think about fighting in wars, and you think about unconverted men, many of them lost, many of you Marines can testify to this, unconverted men in trenches together, locked arms together, saying, I am for you and you're for me, and we're going to get through this one way or the other, refusing to leave one another behind. And you take that type of spirit among lost brothers in combat, and then you look at the church that's brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sovereign Savior of the entire world, and you think, how can we as a church have less unity than that? Furthermore, we're not called to be in little segmented groups. The choir shouldn't say, well, that's my church, and that's my group, and that's where I do church. No, body life matters. Body life matters. You can't have the church choir or the choir church disconnected from the church. We're one body. Those who volunteer in children's ministries, those who volunteer in youth ministries. You can't say, that's my church, and then the rest of the body doesn't matter. No, the body matters. Every aspect of it matters. To the adult Sunday school classes, you can't say, well, that's my church, that's where I do church, and then the rest doesn't really matter. No, we're one body, it matters, and every aspect of the church matters. To the Sunday morning only people that are here with us this morning, I throw statements out like this, hoping that you would get it, trying to be a faithful pastor, but I still continue to see the same pattern, and it's not taking root. I want to encourage you. What we do on Sunday evening matters. What we do on Wednesday evening matters. I was honest to the prayer meeting this past Wednesday evening. I'm just under conviction. Conrad preached a message here this past Sunday. And I'm thinking about prayer in the life of our church, and I'm thinking, these faces right here on the first two pews, they never see me in prayer meeting. They never see you pray. How are they going to learn? How are we going to disciple? How are we going to disciple younger people to pray if we're not gathered together praying? Well, here's a YouTube clip. Go watch that. Now, that's not what the elders think. But I'm saying that we need to, as elders, and we need to, as a church, figure out how we're going to do body life in a better way. We can't have this idea of just an individualistic type of mindset, just running around doing our own thing. No, we have to be together. We have to care for one another. We have to love one another. So what we're doing on Wednesday evenings matters. What we're doing this morning matters. What we will do tonight matters. And by the way, what we will do next Sunday evening matters. One spirit. Not just one body, one spirit. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt the Apostle Paul indwells you as the child of God. The same Holy Spirit, we don't get our own piece of the Holy Spirit. Like, well, I've got a better piece of the Holy Spirit than you. That's not the way it works. The totality of the Holy Spirit indwells me and indwells you. And so let me just ask this simple question. How can we be divided. One hope. One hope. We have one hope. We have one hope in Jesus Christ. This reality that Jesus Christ paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. We have this one hope that Jesus Christ paid for in full all of our sins. He was buried in a tomb and rose again the third day. He is the risen Savior. So we gather in one hope, singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So if that's a reality, let me ask you this question. How can we be divided? One Lord. The same Jesus who hung on a cross and died for me is the same Jesus who hung on a cross and died for you. The same rich, red, royal, redemptive blood of Christ that flowed from his veins and flowed from his brow and flowed from his nail-pierced hands and feet. It was being shed for me and being shed for you. And so if that is a reality, and it is, I want to ask you this question. How could we ever be divided? We have one faith. We as Christians are brought together in faith. We have believed the gospel. It's not like you had some kind of special faith that I don't have, or I have a special faith that you don't have. We've all exercised the same faith. It's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And if that's a reality, let me ask you this question. How can we be divided? We have one baptism, this external profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that happens primarily in that baptismal pool, where we are saying publicly that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, pause. Walk back with me into Jesus' day. Walk back with me into the culture of Ephesus. They didn't have church buildings then. They didn't have warm water. Believe the gospel in cold season, you get baptized in the cold season, in the cold water. And you got baptized publicly. And when people walked by, they would see you as someone who owned a shop or ran a shop in the community, and they would say, "What is he doing?" Well, you didn't hear? He's become a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's going through this act of baptism, showing that just as Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day, so he himself, the old self, is dead and buried, and he's raised in a new way, and he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's identifying himself publicly with this death, burial, and resurrected one, Jesus Christ. And immediately the community's put on notice that that man is no longer a friend, but he's an enemy. And so it was costly to be baptized in that day. And you know what that person needed when they came up out of the water and they saw the scoffer standing on the hillside looking down at the water? You know what they needed? They needed the church. And here we are today in all of our sophisticated modern culture, and we don't even need the church anymore. I got news for you. You need the church today just as much as they did. And God help us if the veil of persecution is pulled back and it unleashes itself on us. You just hear me. You will know the value of the church on that day. I promise you, this superficial definition of the church that you're holding on to is not the church. One God and Father of all. Jew, meet Gentile. Come together in faith, washed in the same blood of Jesus, unified together under the same name of the same Father who is over all and in all and through all. And if that is true, then I just ask a simple question. How in the world can we be divided? If all that is true, and if it's not, just rip it out of your Bible and go throw it in the garbage. But if it is God's word, and if it is real, and if it is true, and it is, then I just ask a simple question. How could any church be divided? Well, you can put on the same uniform and you can strut out onto the football field and you can have uniformity without unity. You can have uniformity without unity. You can take football players and athletes and dress them in the same uniform, and if they don't have the same unity, then they will flop and they will fail and they will be unsuccessful. And you know what that's for? It's laughable for commentators on ESPN. But it's lamentable in Christianity. There's this team called the Atlanta Falcons. I don't know if you've heard of them. Finally, Atlanta did something. Made it to this thing called the Super Bowl. And you know, they've been talking. I've been listening to the commentators, and they all have these various and sundry opinions about how the game's going to shake out. And they have all their ideas, and they have all their opinions, they have all their strategies, and they have all their stats, and they're talking about all these things. And there's all these interviews. I've been listening to some of these interviews this week. And you know what? I keep hearing this one theme. I keep hearing, here's how we're going to win, because we don't have just one player. We have a whole team. And this is a team effort, and we are one team. And we have a coaching staff, and the coaching staff and the team, we're one team. And we're going to go out onto that field, and we're going to execute our plan, and they talk all these, you know, numbers and all this stuff and use all this language. And some of you ladies are looking at me like, I don't get it, and I understand. But here's the point. The point that you can get is this. Point that you can get is that they claim that they're going to win the game based on unity. Well, that's an interesting concept. Never heard that one before. Or have we? And the point is this. Talk about being a great church. Talk about being an extraordinary church. Talk about being a church that's above and beyond the call of duty. Talk about being a church that's not just average. Talk about a church that really has an impact on a community and an impact on a state, an impact on the nation, an impact on the nations. It'll take unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And without that, it will never happen. And so, as we think about this world with devil's field that threatens to undo us, a church that takes a stand to be that type of church will face hell straight forward. My question is this. What kind of church do you want to be? What kind of people do you want to be? An abomination to the Lord? Or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's stand and let's pray.
Amen.
As you take your seats, if you would open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And as we open the Word of God to Ephesians 4 today, we gather for worship, and we do so. We worship in spirit and in truth, and we desire for God to be honored in how we worship Him today. And so as we now turn to the Word, we don't stop worshiping. We continue to worship through the Word of God. And so we pick up in our study as we're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians on the Lord's Day. And here we are now at the fourth chapter, and we've made this transition or have seen this transition start to unfold in our study, going from the doctrinal focus to the practical focus of what it means to be a Christian. So the doctrine of Christianity and also the practice of Christianity, and we see that unfolding here before us. And so if you would now read with me as I read aloud, this is the word of the living God as we read beginning in chapter 4 in verse number 1. And the word of God reads, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And may God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father, before we engage into this text, we ask, Father, for the Spirit of God to be our guide and our teacher. We ask that we would not just be learners, not just students coming with an academic exercise to the Word of Truth today, but that we would come as children with humility, and that we're asking, Father, for Your Spirit to bring us to a place of submission to the text of Scripture before us. And as we think about submitting ourselves to the text of Scripture, we're not submitting ourselves to just type on paper. We're submitting ourselves to the truth, but most importantly, to the God of truth. So now would you instruct us, help us, teach us, comfort us, convict us, change us. Oh God, we ask that you would do this for your glory. Now, as I preach, Father, I plead that you would give me the ability to preach, to communicate with the heart of a pastor, but yet also with the willingness to confront error and to speak truth into this church that you've called me to pastor. So now, Father, would you do your work, work that I can't do? And I ask, Father, that it would be done so that you would gain the glory and the honor and that you would be praised. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at our culture around us, we see great division. There's division on all sides. We look at the world of politics, and there's division. In fact, if we look at the politics in recent days, we see that there's just constant division. When one group's candidate is not elected for office, then we have outrage and protest, and we have people standing in the streets, and we have roads being blocked, and then when we have one party's candidate that goes through an inauguration period, then we have protests, and we have people, you know, screaming out and saying slanderous things, and then we have, you know, all types of looting and windows being busted out, and we have all types of, you know, property being damaged. And we do this because we say that we have the right to do this, because we have freedom as citizens in America to behave this way. Not really. You can't break the law. You're not given that privilege. But the fact of the matter is simply this. It doesn't matter what side of the fence you're on. It doesn't matter if you rode a donkey or an elephant or some other unnamed animal to this church service today. Politically speaking, it doesn't matter. What matters is this. We can look into the world of politics and see division. It's before us. In fact, the BBC recently had a headline that stated this. Two Americas in 24 hours, the America of Friday, followed by the America of Saturday. Now here we are living in the year of 2017, on the wake of the first African-American president in the nation's history, and not only do we have political unrest, but we have racial unrest, racial tensions. We know better. In fact, we should know better as Americans. We should see that it doesn't matter what color your skin is, that you know, you're no better than another person based on skin color. That's a ridiculous thing. But we see it in politics. We see it in racial division. We also see it in the business world, in corporate America. We see divisions, competition, corruption, greed, arrogance, pride, keeping up with the Joneses, taking care of number one, he who dies with the most toys wins, step on the shoulders and on the head of whomever you have to excel, to get ahead, scratch and claw your way to the top. That's what we hear in corporate America. And so it is, we see this type of attitude that's permeated in our culture, in our society. Now, we come into the church on the Lord's Day. The question becomes this, do we look any different? Do we sound any different? Do we behave differently? Or is there that same arrogance and pride and competition and division and disunity within the church? Oh, certainly we could state it like this. Right now, the evangelical church, as we meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday, is greatly divided in many ways. Racially, divided with all types of different ideas and ideologies, divided on different thoughts and opinions of how church should be run or ran or organized. And certainly we could say that there's a need for that type of thing when we look into the Word of God and see certain things unfolding. But the fact of the matter is simply this, there's no room for arrogance and pride and division within the church. So as we look now to this text before us today, we see the Apostle Paul has been writing to the church at Ephesus for three chapters saying, this is what Christianity is. This is what the doctrine of salvation looks like. It's not something that you can just make up on your own. You don't have a right to your own opinion. This is God's grace. And he just unfolds it for us for three chapters. And now, here we are at the end of a doxology, at the end of chapter 3, moving over into chapter 4, and we're seeing this great doctrine that's now supposed to be put into practice. So in other words, if you claim the name of Jesus, if you claim to be a child of God, then you should behave like you are the child of God. In other words, we start off in verse number 1, and we go down to verse 3 of chapter 4, and we see the duty of maintaining unity. There are two things that I want to point out in these six verses this morning, and it's this. There's first of all, the duty of maintaining unity, and then there's number two, there's the doctrine of unity in verses 4 through 6. The first thing, the duty that's before us, and we see that unfolding in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, notice this, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So here's the point that Paul is emphasizing here. When he uses the term worthy, it's a word in the Greek that has in mind an old set of scales. Well, you know what they look like. You have this balancing act that takes place. You put something on one side and it drops to the bottom. You put something on the other side and it either tries to catch up to a measure of equality or it outweighs it. And what he's saying here is that if you claim that you are chapters 1 through 3, then prove it by, on the flip side, in the way that you live, in the way that you talk, in the way that you act, in the ebb and flow of your everyday life. Let it be equal to chapters 1 through 3. So chapters 4 through 6 is our life, and it needs to match chapters 1 through 3. It's one thing to say, I am a Christian. It's a completely different thing to actually live like one. It's one thing to say, I am of Jesus. It's another thing to behave that way. And so what we must understand this morning that's before us is extremely important. This is not just any transition. This is something that you need to understand, that if you don't get this today, you are going to look like what everyone driving up Highway 5 this morning thinks as an unbelieving rebel about the Church of Jesus Christ. There's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in those buildings, and they pass scores of churches on their way to Starbucks this morning. So don't be that type of individual that says, I'm going to put fuel in the furnace of someone that says, yeah, they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, because in all reality, that's how we live often. Yeah, we say that we're of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. What in the world does it mean to live like a Christian? It means far more than just showing up for a worship service on the Lord's Day. Far more than just having a Christian identity, whatever that might be in this evangelical culture. Christian t-shirt, bumper sticker. I've got Jesus somewhere in my Facebook profile. I said something about Jesus once upon a time in the last 20 years of my, employment status in the break room. So he says, walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And now we see what this duty looks like. This is the duty of every Christian. So we see, first of all, there's this worthy calling. Now, 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me say this, that's not written to preachers. That's not written to preachers. Proclaim. How do you proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Because that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do. Worthy. Worthy. You see, there was once a German skeptic who said this, you show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. You want to talk a lot about Jesus? You want to go to Sunday school and throw Jesus' name around casually? That doesn't mean anything to a lost world. When we start proclaiming him openly, it's when we start matching our life with our doctrine. It can't be unbalanced. It's like two wings on an airplane. If you don't have one, you're going to crash and burn. And so, again, John Bunyan, he once said it like this. He said, when all their garments are white, the world will count them his. Yeah, it's one thing just to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to live like it. We see, second of all, in verse 2, we see the humility that's necessary. Notice the word that he uses. He said, with all humility. With all humility. In order to maintain unity among the Christian community in this local church, I'm not preaching in an abstract way today. You understand, I've been called to preach to this congregation today. So I'm talking to you. I'm not giving a commentary for a general reading, or consideration. I'm talking to us. It is the duty of this church to maintain unity. And in order to do that, you have to have humility. Now, the interesting thing about this word is it's a compound word in the Greek. And the scholars say this. They point back and they look at the context of where Ephesus was. They look at the culture and the society in which Timothy and Paul ministered. And here's what they point out, that in the Greek and in the Roman culture, there was no term for humility. There was no word in their dictionary for humility. You know why? Because they were a very arrogant people, a very prideful people. They boasted in their flesh. They were extremely competitive. They were trying to outdo one another. And that was their culture. So now you have a church in that type of culture, in that type of society, and here's what we see. We see that the Christians had to invent a term for humility. And so we see that term coming out, being coined by the Christian community. So it's this idea that if you're going to have unity among the church, there has to be this idea of this permeating culture of humility. Now we live in a culture that celebrates pride and arrogance. Just watch how many clips you're going to watch over the next week as we get ready for the big game. You're going to see chest bumps and celebrations galore. You're going to see highlight reel after highlight reel of people that want to take credit for everything that they have accomplished. Well, in the church, it can't be that way. You see, that might be commonplace in a culture. It might be commonplace in politics. It might be commonplace, you know, arrogance might be a common thing in politics. In fact, I know we're called to pray for our president. President Trump is our president, no matter if you voted for him or not. But let me just be honest. He was one of the most arrogant candidates in the history of the United States of America, if not the most arrogant. And he slandered his way with arrogance and pride all the way to the White House. That might be a common thing in politics. And I realize that today is not going to be an amen fest. But it's truth. It's just like when your child says, I don't like broccoli, and you said, eat it anyways. There's going to be something put on your plate today that you might not like, that might not taste well for you, but you need to eat it. Humility. And that goes not just for the church, it goes for pastors. It goes for deacons. It goes for choir members. It goes for everyone in the church, youth to seniors in this room. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The word here, humility, again, has in mind modesty. The idea here is lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. It's the idea of being opposite of the culture, opposite of arrogance. Listen to the word of God as we see warnings against pride in Scripture. In Psalm 31:23, love the Lord. All you His saints, love. It says the Lord preserves the faithful, but notice this, abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Proverbs 8:13, fear the Lord, or the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. This is the Lord saying this. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 21:24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. I want to just encourage us as a church to not look at the world. Don't look at the world and say, I want to be like those individuals. No, don't look at bad examples of pride and arrogance and sin. And I really encourage the teenagers, don't look at the horrible examples before you, whether it be in movies or sitcoms or television or YouTube or athletics or whatever it might be, and or even in real life, people that you know. Don't try to walk in the footsteps of the arrogant man. It's a broken road. It's a sinful path. Think of Moses. You know, you think about heroes in the Scriptures. Think of Moses. According to Numbers 12:3, he was more humble than any man on the face of the earth. Oh, that God would raise up men like Moses. We go on and we see in verse 2, gentleness is required. Not only humility, but if we're going to have the duty of maintaining unity in the church, there's gentleness that's required. Now, this idea of gentleness here, it means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy. And then it can be defined as meekness. You know what our culture, you know what our world teaches today? That if you're meek, then you must be weak. If you're meek, you must be a weak man. I want to talk to men for a moment. We pride ourselves as American men to be individualists, strong, courageous. But think about this. The scripture says that we're to be meek men. Meek. Many people in culture and society want to define this as weakness, but it's really understood as power under control. You think of a massive horse. You think about that horse being under control, trained, responding to its rider. You think about a lion that's been tamed. You think about a tiger that's been tamed. I've had to think about that before, by the way. I've done some really dumb things. I think about this now that I'm approaching 40, and I've jumped out of airplanes before and done, you know, really dumb things. I thought all of that stuff was really cool before, and now I think about my children, and I think, man, I'm not jumping out of an airplane unless I have to anymore. I remember on our honeymoon, we were in Aruba, and we're walking through this open, you know, park, and there was this big cage, and inside this cage, there was a tiger. And there were people lined up, and I said, what are they doing? And we looked, and they were actually going in the cage and standing next to this beast with its trainer on one side, and you could walk in, and you could stand right next to it, and you could get your picture made. So I did it. And it's one of those moments where you think afterwards, you start, you know, you're about to go to sleep at night, and you're about to drift off, and those types of things start, you know, coming into your mind, and you jump suddenly and shake the whole bed, you know? Well, it's those types of moments you think, that was really foolish. I mean, you know, just one little mistake. You know, if I had steak on my fingertips because we just had supper and I walk in and say, hey, kitty, kitty, and now it wants to eat me. You think about, it's a tiger. Power under control. Tamed, same power, same teeth, same muscular ability. Same ability to devour me when I walked into the cage, but chose not to. You think that that little trainer on the other side is going to do anything to save me? No. You think about an elephant, massive strength, very intelligent, but under control can do some really awesome things. But you anger that elephant, and it can take its trunk and throw an automobile across a parking lot. Do massive damage. You know, what happens when we are not meek individuals? We can do massive damage within a church. We can have loose tongues and loose agendas and be out from beneath authority and have a spirit of, instead of gentleness and meekness and under control, we can have a spirit of arrogance and pride and act like we're going to do what we want to do when we want to do it. We're not going to ask anybody for permission. And we're not even going to ask for forgiveness when we get caught doing it. And that type of attitude is destructive in a church. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek. This is what Jesus said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount? Here's what he's saying. You want to know, this is who will inherit everything, my children. So the meek are the children of God. Those who are not meek are not the children of God. He's drawing a line in the sand. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's what we're called to. This duty of maintaining unity involves something else in verse 2, patience. The literal meaning is long-tempered. It's often translated long-suffering. So consider the examples before us in the scriptures. Consider a Noah who labored for years to build a massive boat in the middle of nowhere, far away from a body of water, in a day where it had not rained. And for many, many years, he's laboring and then preaching in his spare time when he could, preaching about the coming judgment of God. Patience, steadfastness. Consider Moses. Hear the commentary in the New Testament about Moses. Hebrews 11, 25 through 27. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We need people like Noah. We need people like Moses in the church today. Consider James, who described the prophets of old as, quote, examples of suffering and patience. You want to know the type of men? You want to know the type of women that we need in our culture today? You want to know the type of men and women that we need, especially in the church today? It's men of patience who are laboring, intentionally laboring to maintain unity. We see the love of Christ is practiced. If you go on down and you read in verse 2, it says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice it doesn't say dividing against one another in arrogance or separating from one another in selfishness, but it says bearing with one another in love. Agape here is the word love, the quality of warm regard for the interest of another, esteem, affection. Peter describes this type of love as, quote, love that covers a multitude of sins. You know what the idea of this type of love, bearing with one another in this type of agape, you know what it means? It means not covering up sin in the sense of not dealing with it. It's covering up sin that has been dealt with and refusing to hold it to one's charge. So it's not saying, you just live how you want to. We're not interested in church discipline. We're not interested in accountability here. It's actually the flip side of that. After you deal with it, you cover it up. You refuse to hold it to one's charge. If God has forgiven someone, you don't hold it to their charge and bring it up and walk by them in a haughty spirit and refuse to have intimacy and fellowship with them in the church. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Do you ever feel like people just tolerate you? I'm not talking about at work, where they have to. I'm talking about in the church. Or feel like someone just puts up with you. Doesn't really genuinely love you. Doesn't genuinely show it and demonstrate it in acts of kindness and intimacy. There's a word for that. It's called sin. It's called sin. Thomas Watson said, there is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There's nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. The church at Philippi was divided. Paul wrote to that church in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And that's what Paul is stressing here in Ephesians. have this type of love that bears with one another. Then we come to verse 3 and we see it all come together as he just uses this language. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You like maintaining things? I tell you what happens when you don't maintain things. I've got a furnace in my attic. Yeah, and if you don't change those filters up there in the attic, then pretty soon waterfalls will come through your walls and you will start noticing, you know, that's something's going on that wall over there. Bubbling out, water coming down, going to the basement. It's made it all the way to the basement. Yeah? That's what happens when you don't change those filters. It's called maintenance. And so, you know, you learn your lesson and then you get busy and then all of a sudden it's starting to get cool and you notice that your heat's not keeping up here recently. So you call them to come back down and check it. You know, we just had this problem, and because the wall was fixed and all of the dust that was in the house got sucked right into the return, and so as a result of that, it, guess what? Clogs up the filter again. And then guess what happens? There's an automatic shutoff to keep your compressor from burning up, and therefore, when it's cold outside, it will not heat your home. And so you change your filters again. And you learn there's something important about this thing called maintenance. Maybe you have similar testimonies. Some of you are looking at me like you're all alone up there. I don't know anything about that type of thing. But you've not maintained your vehicle. And you know what? You needed those tires, or you needed to change the oil, or you needed to check on that transmission, and you chose not to. And as a result, you were on the side of the road. Well, you see, in the church, we can't just have this idea of just complacency. We can't capitulate on this thing. We cannot compromise. We must maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word maintain means causing a state or a condition or activity to continue. So the Christian is not called to create unity. The Christian is called to cultivate unity. The Christian is not called to manufacture unity. The Christian is called to maintain it. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, not to be in fellowship with those who are born again is to be guilty of schism, which is sinful. So the goal of the church is unity. The goal of the church is unity. And Spurgeon once said it this way. He said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Now, I could have said that, but I quote Spurgeon to you to give you a fresh perspective on what Paul is saying here. He's saying that if Satan puts more emphasis and importance on Christian unity than we do, massive problem there. Anybody here have an autoimmune disease? Is that pleasant for you? You know what autoimmune diseases are? It's when one part of the body attacks another part of the body. In many ways, that's what type 1 diabetes is. That's what my daughter has. For some reason, unknown to doctors, and if you have type 1, this is you can testify to this. You didn't do anything. It wasn't because you ate too many Twinkies or too much Fruity Pebbles. Your body decided to attack your pancreas and cause it to stop producing insulin. And so now you have to inject insulin or you don't live. Autoimmune disease is a bad thing. And there are many different types of these diseases. And it's not a pleasant thing when one part of the body attacks another part of the body. But you see, that's exactly what we see Paul warning against here. You can't allow it to happen. You can't. It's damaging. It's destructive consider the scripture reading from this morning. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things. I want you to pay close attention to this particular text here. And notice the structure. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, number seven, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Now, the interesting thing is, at the very beginning of that section, it says there are six things that the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to him. This is a tool in wisdom literature and in poetry that can sometimes be like 3 and 4 or 6 and 7. And anytime that you're reading the Bible and you see it in the wisdom literature, in the Proverbs, if you see it say there are 3 and then 4, the emphasis, the spotlight is on number 4. If you see it say there are 6 things but 7, the emphasis, the spotlight is on number 7. In the Hebrew culture, that was what was intended. And so what's number 7? One who sows discord among the brothers. Now, it's not enough that it's just listed among murder. That should scare us. That should cause us to just quake in fear, especially if you're one that's trying to sow discord among the brothers. Or have ever thought about it. But in this case, it's not just that it's named among the type of rebellion and sin of all of this trying to plan out evil schemes and murder. But it's an abomination to God for anyone who would try to sow discord. What are some ways that people sow discord in the church? Gossip and slander. You know, we laugh at the jokes, and I grew up laughing at preachers that would stand and talk about having pastor roast and church member potatoes for lunch. But you know what that is? That's an abomination to the Lord. It's an abomination. I realize that the windows didn't rattle with amens. But nevertheless, it's an abomination to the Lord. And you can call it whatever you want, and you can chuckle and laugh however you want, but just remember this when you go to bed at night. If you're slandering another person in this church, it's an abomination unto the Lord. It's nothing to laugh at. You want to play with a rattlesnake? Go grab one. Play with it for a while. See what happens. You're playing with danger. This idea of just, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to have authority over me. That type of idea is extremely, extremely dangerous. You are sowing discord by that type of attitude. Deacons and elders are called to, there's only 2 offices in a church, by the way. And you know what those offices are? Serving and leading. And when you're called to those posts, you've got to take it seriously. And when you walk away from a post or you sow discord or you slander and gossip behind the scenes, it's an abomination unto the Lord. I had a man last night in my home. Today's his final day at his church. He's preaching his final sermon among those people. He told me about a deacon's meeting they had yesterday morning. He told me about one in particular, one specific man who sat there and told a story about, you know, how he as a deacon has it all figured out and he's going to bring the church back to its glory days. He's going to make the church great again. Sound familiar? So he went on to tell the story about how he planned to do it, and in doing so, he told about walking down the sidewalk looking for a man that he wanted to get counsel from, saw some type of stuffed bird on the sidewalk, caught his attention, 20 minutes now it took to just unfold this story. Finally goes in, finds the man's office, sits and gets the counsel, and then he tells what the man said. Completely disconnected from Scripture. So when this brother, friend of mine, opened the Bible when it was his turn and asked to read Scripture, one of the men stood up in the meeting and said, "I don't have time for this. You're wasting my time." Now, he had time to listen to a 20-minute story about a stuffed bird on a sidewalk. But he didn't have time to listen to the Scriptures. You know where deacons come from? Acts chapter number 6. You know what the context of that whole scene was? An extremely divided church. You know what happened when God brought the deacons into existence? The congregation found 7 men that were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You know what those men did? They went and served. You know what the apostles did, who were serving as pastors of the church at the time? You know what they did? They gave themselves fully to the Word of God and prayer. You know what happened as a result? The church was unified. You know what it says at the end of the passage? Many people believed the gospel. Even some priests were believing the gospel as a result of the witness of the church. You know what deacons are called to do? Not sow discord. Not chatter in back rooms. You know what they're called to do? To serve faithfully and labor intensely for unity in the church. And if a man claims to be a deacon and he is sowing discord, he has disqualified himself immediately from the office of a deacon. It's an abomination unto the Lord. It's an abomination. Some other ways to sow discord among the brethren. Pastor Josh is my pastor. But those other elders, not so much. Pastor Rick is my pastor. But those other ones, no. Pastor David is my pastor. But those other guys, no. I really relate to Buck. Pastor Buck is my pastor. But not the others. You know, there's a scripture for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said this. In verses 11 to 13, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ.' Then he asks the question, 'Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?' Point is, no." So here's the point. We as elders operate as one distinct body in complete unison. And so you don't just get one of the elders, you get all of us. And to try to divide the elders is to sow discord among the brothers. And it's an abomination unto the Lord. So, this is what we're called to do. If you look at verses 1 through 3, this is the eager maintenance of unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what we are called to do. But now, the doctrine of it. Here's the doctrine that undergirds it all. And very quickly, we're going to roll through it in verses 4 through 6. There is one body. One body. The metaphor of a body is speaking of the church as a dynamic example. In other words, we are one body together. We are one body. And so every body part matters. In other words, your heart might be very important, but you have to have the rest of the body too. Your brain might be very vital to your existence, but you have to have the heart and you have to have the rest of the body too. And so the point is, we are one body. But if you'll notice in all of these doctrinal themes, as you see all of these different points from verse 4 down to verse 6, you see the doctrine that Paul unveils is all in this idea. One, 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 one. Notice the repetition. And so what we need to realize is that we are actually called into this high view of church membership. You can't have a low view of church membership. You can't have a low view of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. You know, he's writing here to a local church. And you can't diminish the value of a local church. And so, when we think about intimacy within the church, I want to encourage you. Again, I'm not called to preach in general terms. I'm called to preach to this church. I want to encourage you. If you are more aligned and closer with an unconverted Mormon at work than you are with cultivating Christian unity with friendships in the life of a local church, that's dangerous. If you're more unified with your ball-filled family than you are with the local church, or your work family, or your club family, or whatever family you might want. You know, I see that on social media, my family, and it's talking about something else. And the church has lost the idea of the importance of being a family of faith. In many ways, today's church has lost the importance of church membership. And so if you think about Marines and you think about fighting in wars and you think about unconverted men, many of them lost, many of you Marines can testify to this, unconverted men in trenches together, locked arms together, saying, I am for you and you're for me and we're going to get through this one way or the other, refusing to leave one another behind. And you take that type of spirit among lost brothers in combat, and then you look at the church that's brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sovereign Savior of the entire world, and you think, how can we as a church have less unity than that? Furthermore, we're not called to be in little segmented groups. The choir shouldn't say, well, that's my church, and that's my group, and that's where I do church. No, body life matters. Body life matters. You can't have the church choir or the choir church disconnected from the church. We're one body. Those who volunteer in children's ministries, those who volunteer in youth ministries. You can't say, that's my church, and then the rest of the body doesn't matter. No, the body matters. Every aspect of it matters. To the adult Sunday school classes, you can't say, well, that's my church, that's where I do church, and then the rest doesn't really matter. No, we're one body, it matters, and every aspect of the church matters. To the Sunday morning only people that are here with us this morning, I throw statements out like this, hoping that you would get it, trying to be a faithful pastor, but I still continue to see the same pattern, and it's not taking root. I want to encourage you. What we do on Sunday evening matters. What we do on Wednesday evening matters. I was honest to the prayer meeting this past Wednesday evening. I'm just under conviction. Conrad preached a message here this past Sunday. And I'm thinking about prayer in the life of our church. And I'm thinking, these faces right here on the first two pews, they never see me in prayer meeting. They never see you pray. How are they going to learn? How are we going to disciple? How are we going to disciple younger people to pray if we're not gathered together praying? Well, here's a YouTube clip. Go watch that. Now, that's not what the elders think. But I'm saying that we need to, as elders, and we need to, as a church, figure out how we're going to do body life in a better way. We can't have this idea of just an individualistic type of mindset, just running around doing our own thing. No, we have to be together. We have to care for one another. We have to love one another. So what we're doing on Wednesday evenings matters. What we're doing this morning matters. What we will do tonight matters. And by the way, what we will do next Sunday evening matters. One spirit. Not just one body, one spirit. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt the Apostle Paul indwells you as the child of God. The same Holy Spirit, we don't get our own piece of the Holy Spirit. Like, well, I've got a better piece of the Holy Spirit than you. That's not the way it works. The totality of the Holy Spirit indwells me and indwells you. And so let me just ask the simple question. How can we be divided? One hope. One hope. We have one hope. We have one hope in Jesus Christ. This reality that Jesus Christ paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. We have this one hope that Jesus Christ paid for in full all of our sins. He was buried in a tomb and rose again the third day. He is the risen Savior. So we gather in one hope, singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So if that's a reality, let me ask you this question. How can we be divided? One Lord. The same Jesus who hung on a cross and died for me is the same Jesus who hung on a cross and died for you. The same rich, red, royal, redemptive blood of Christ that flowed from his veins and flowed from his brow and flowed from his nail-pierced hands and feet. It was being shed for me and being shed for you. And so if that is a reality, and it is, I want to ask you this question. How could we ever be divided? We have one faith. We as Christians are brought together in faith. We have believed the gospel. It's not like you had some kind of special faith that I don't have, or I have a special faith that you don't have. We've all exercised the same faith. It's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And if that's a reality, let me ask you this question. How can we be divided? We have one baptism, this external profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that happens primarily in that baptismal pool, where we are saying publicly that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, pause. Walk back with me into Jesus' day. Walk back with me into the culture of Ephesus. They didn't have church buildings then. They didn't have warm water. Believe the gospel in cold season, you get baptized in the cold season, in the cold water. And you got baptized publicly. And when people walked by, they would see you as someone who owned a shop or ran a shop in the community, and they would say, "What is he doing?" Well, you didn't hear? He's become a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's going through this act of baptism, showing that just as Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day, so he himself, the old self, is dead and buried, and he's raised in a new way, and he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's identifying himself publicly with this death, burial, and resurrected one, Jesus Christ. And immediately the community's put on notice that that man is no longer a friend, but he's an enemy. And so it was costly to be baptized in that day. And you know what that person needed when they came up out of the water and they saw the scoffer standing on the hillside looking down at the water? You know what they needed? They needed the church. And here we are today in all of our sophisticated modern culture, and we don't even need the church anymore. I got news for you. You need the church today just as much as they did. And God help us if the veil of persecution is pulled back and it unleashes itself on us. You just hear me. You will know the value of the church on that day. I promise you, this superficial definition of the church that you're holding on to is not the church. One God and Father of all. Jew, meet Gentile. Come together in faith. washed in the same blood of Jesus, unified together under the same name of the same Father who is over all and in all and through all. And if that is true, then I just ask a simple question. How in the world can we be divided? If all that is true, and if it's not, just rip it out of your Bible and go throw it in the garbage. But if it is God's word, and if it is real, and if it is true, and it is, then I just ask a simple question. How could any church be divided? Well, you can put on the same uniform and you can strut out onto the football field and you can have uniformity without unity. You can have uniformity without unity. And you can take football players and athletes and dress them in the same uniform, and if they don't have the same unity, then they will flop and they will fail and they will be unsuccessful. And you know what that's for? It's laughable for commentators on ESPN. But it's lamentable in Christianity. There's this team called the Atlanta Falcons. I don't know if you've heard of them. Finally, Atlanta did something. Made it to this thing called the Super Bowl. And you know, they've been talking. I've been listening to the commentators, and they all have these various and sundry opinions about how the game's going to shake out. And they have all their ideas, and they have all their opinions, they have all their strategies, and they have all their stats, and they're talking about all these things. And there's all these interviews. I've been listening to some of these interviews this week. And you know what? I keep hearing this one theme. I keep hearing, here's how we're going to win, because we don't have just one player. We have a whole team. And this is a team effort, and we are one team. And we have a coaching staff, and the coaching staff and the team, we're one team. And we're going to go out onto that field, and we're going to execute our plan. And they talk all these, you know, numbers and all this stuff and use all this language. And some of you ladies are looking at me like, I don't get it, and I understand. But here's the point. The point that you can get is this. Point that you can get is that they claim that they're going to win the game based on unity. Well, that's an interesting concept. Never heard that one before. Or have we? And the point is this. Talk about being a great church. Talk about being an extraordinary church. Talk about being a church that's above and beyond the call of duty. Talk about being a church that's not just average. Talk about a church that really has an impact on a community and an impact on a state, an impact on the nation, an impact on the nations. It'll take unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And without that, it will never happen. And so, as we think about this world with devils filled that threatens to undo us, a church that takes a stand to be that type of church will face hell straight forward. My question is this. What kind of church do you want to be? What kind of people do you want to be? An abomination to the Lord? Or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's stand and let's pray together.